Good morning, church. Can you guys hear me back there? You guys are good. Okay. If you don't know me, my name is Alex. I am a pastoral intern, as Anna said. I'll be interning here for this semester and throughout the summer. And I just wanted to say it's really a privilege to preach from God's word, and I'm really happy and glad to see us gathering around God and His Word, because, you know, God promises, you know, as we hear from God through His Word, you know, faith is born, faith grows. So this time is important, and I'm thankful again for the opportunity to share from His Word. So throughout the semester, I, God willing, plan to preach a sermon series on the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus? As Christians who proclaim and profess the name of Christ and follow Him, it's important as His disciples to know who He is, right? If any disciple cannot really truly be a disciple if you don't know who Jesus is. So I hope that, you know, for all of us, maybe those of us who don't know Jesus well, I pray and hope that this series will be informative and helpful. And for those who do know Him well, that this series would serve as a refreshing reminder of who He is. So that being said, I'm going to be preaching from the Gospel of John. As you may know, there are four Gospels, and the Gospel of John, I think, is very unique. It presents Jesus very uniquely. John, the author, describes Him in a way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't do, right? John doesn't list and share with us a lot of the different commands that Jesus shared. A lot of the parables that you find in the Gospels, the other Gospels, aren't found in John. But what we do find in John is, I couldn't think of a word for it, but are the titles of Jesus, right? Jesus Himself calls Himself these different titles, right? For example, he calls Him the Good Shepherd, right? Or the Vine, or the Way, the Truth, and the Life, the Resurrection. And these things aren't found in the other Gospels. So I think they shed a lot of light on who Jesus is. And again, our passage today from John 1, we're going to be looking at what does it mean for Jesus to be the Word. I want to thank the praise team for choosing really good songs. And, you know, there's that one song, The Word of God, right? Jesus is called the faithful Word of God. But I don't know about you guys, but when I first heard that line or sung that line, began to ask myself, what does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to be the faithful Word of God? Right? What is it that Jesus is the Word? So hopefully, praying that by the end of the sermon, we'll understand more about what it means for Jesus to be the Word, but also, what does it mean for us to respond to Jesus as the Word, right? Because when Jesus reveals something about Himself, there's an implied command. There's always an appropriate response to His self-revelation, right? When He says He is the true shepherd, right, His people are to respond by trusting Him, right? So, again, I pray that we learn today what does it mean for Jesus to be the Word of God, and how are His people to respond to His revelation that He is the Word. So, can we pray one more time before we look at the Word? Heavenly Father, without You, there is no life. And all of us here, without You willing it, would not be breathing, living, gathering here to hear from Your Word. So we ask, Lord, as the One who has brought us here, Father, we ask for ears to hear Your Word. Lord, would this not be a time of just learning facts? Well, Lord, would You speak through Your Word? We ask for Your Spirit's help to help us to understand Your Word and to receive it with humble faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Ahem.
So in our passage today, I said that we'd be learning about, you know, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Word? But in the passage, very complex passage, in my opinion, there's a lot of things that we learn about Jesus, right? So there's actually five things that we're going to learn about Jesus. So for those of you who like to take structured notes, you like outline, five things we're going to learn about Jesus. The last one being, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Word? But the reason why there's other, the four other things is that it really colors, it gives weight, it gives background, it gives added meaning to what it means for Jesus to be the Word of God, right? It's kind of like, if I were to jump to the fifth point, you would leave the service, hopefully, learning something, but without the four, you'd kind of leave with a colorless outline of a picture, right? So if you imagine a coloring book, you'd be receiving just the black lines without the color. So I hope that as we go through the points, you'll see how they kind of funnel into and really add, again, color, meaning to what it means for Jesus to be the Word. So, the first point we learn is that Jesus was with God in the beginning. And it's pretty clear from the text. Jesus was with God in the beginning, right? In verse 1a, the first half of it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. And I know that Jesus' name is not there, right? It only says the Word was with God. But again, as I said earlier before praying, Jesus is the Word. And we only find that out later in the passage, and we'll get there. But just know for now that Jesus is the Word. And so this verse teaches us that Jesus was with God in the beginning. But in the beginning of what, right? For those of you who are familiar with this passage and have read through Genesis, right, you might have noticed that Genesis and John begin in the same way, with the words "in the beginning," right? And to the original readers of this text, they would also have picked that up, right? What the writer is telling us, what God is telling us, is that Jesus was with me in the beginning when I made the heavens and the earth, right? Jesus was with me in the beginning before the world was made, right, is what we learn from this verse. And really the same thing is emphasized in the first two, right? He was in the beginning with God. He, that is Jesus, the Word, was in the beginning with God. And it's striking that John, the Gospel of John, begins with this, because if you look at the other Gospels, right, and how they describe Jesus' beginnings, for example, Matthew and Luke talk about Jesus' earthly birth, right, through his parents Mary and Joseph. Mark talks about his earthly ministry, the beginnings of his earthly ministry, but only John brings us to the beginning of time, if you will, right? The beginning of the creation of the world. Right? He's telling us that Jesus existed before he was born on earth, right? And maybe you guys knew that, right? But first point, Jesus was with God in the beginning, right? He is not, he's more than man, we can learn from this, right? He was with God in the beginning. So first thing we learn, and the second thing we learn, is that Jesus, the Word, is God. Not only was he with God in the beginning, he is God himself. So the entirety of the verse 1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." One more time. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Yeah. So I'm not going to spend too much time here, but we do want to slow down a little bit, right? How can Jesus be with God, but be God at the same time? Is it that Jesus in the beginning of time was with himself? Is that what the text is saying? Well, no. Obviously, but through the Gospels, Jesus is interacting with God the Father, right? Jesus is not talking to himself. He's not praying to himself. He's not obeying himself. He is interacting with God the Father. So clearly John here is not saying that Jesus was with himself in the beginning, right? But what is he saying then? Right here, what we have in verse 1 is part of the evidence in the Bible for the teaching that God is a triune God. He is a Trinitarian God, meaning that he is a God, one God, who exists in three distinct persons, right? One more time. The triune God is the God who exists eternally in three different persons, right? Or one person puts it this way. The Father, the Son, Jesus, the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Each person is fully God, yet there is only one God. Those of you who are engineers or everyone, this is truly a mystery. And again, I'm not going to spend too much time here trying to explain it, because how can man really explain this, right? There is no human earthly analogy that can appropriately explain the Trinitarian nature of God, right? So we have to move on, but know that Jesus himself was not just a man, but he was fully God. The Word is God. Not only was he with God in the beginning, but he was God, right? So second point, if you have any questions, ask one of the pastors, maybe Pastor John, Pastor Steve, or me after. So first thing, he was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God. Second point, right? Third point, moving along pretty quickly is good. The Word made everything that was made, right? We see that in verse 3. All things were made through him, the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. Right? Jesus, the Word, created all that we can see with our own eyes, right? The mountains, the seas, every atom that makes up you and me, right? Everything that was made that we can and cannot see, the Word of God made, right? Jesus is the Creator God, right? That's the third thing we learn. And maybe you're wondering, okay, it says in Genesis 1, John knows Genesis 1, right? Doesn't it say there that in the beginning God the Father created the heavens and the earth? Maybe he doesn't know his Old Testament well. How can Jesus and God both be the creator of everything that was made, right? Well, good question. And to explain it and to answer that question, I want to explain it like this, as many others have. God is the source of creation. Right? Creation came from him. Or other words that are helpful, in my opinion, are God planned and willed creation to come, right, to be. He is the source. The creation comes from him, springs from him, right? Creation was purposed and planned and designed by him, right? But Jesus is the agent of creation, right? He is the one through whom the creation was made, by whom it was made. Right? Does that make sense? Maybe an illustration, actually not an illustration, but 1 Corinthians 8, 6 kind of sheds more light on this. I'm not making this up. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Right? Again, God is the source from whom all things come, but Jesus is the one through whom all things come, the agent, the one who actually does the making. And just one other illustration. If you think about a house, if you think about Claremont Hall right here, right, you could ask the question, who built it? Who made Claremont Hall? And in one sense, it's the construction workers who built it, right? The people who put together the wood, the concrete, put together the plumbing and the electricity, they are the ones who actually made Claremont Hall. But in another sense, right, the architect behind the Claremont Hall is the one who made it. Without the architect, there is no design. There is no possibility for the creation for Claremont Hall to exist. Does that make sense? Right, both are kind of the creator, but they have different roles in actually creating the thing itself. And so it is with the world. Right? God is the source from whom all things come, and Jesus is the one through whom all things come. So third thing we learn, Jesus is the Word who made everything we see. And that's a teaching that we often just easily pass by, but let's pause to just think about it, right? God, Jesus, made everything that we can see with our eyes. Right? Fourth thing we learn about Jesus is that he came to the world that he made. The Word came to the world that he made. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we don't want to miss the weight of what is being stated here. Right? Jesus, the Word, who existed before the creation of the world that he made, became human and dwelt among those he made. I mean, astounding statement, right? How did he do this? Well, he became flesh. He became human. And how do we explain that? I don't know, right? Just as it's hard to explain how God can be a triune God, it's hard to explain how the eternal Word became one of us, became human, but he did, right? And in doing so, it's not that he lost his deity, right? He didn't give up his godness, right? But he became fully God and fully man, right? This is what the passage is teaching us. He became human and dwelt among us. I mean, just imagine me, or maybe not me, but someone else coming up to you and saying, I made you. Before the world that you are standing on, before the ground that you were standing on was made, I existed, and I made it, and now I'm here. If someone came up to you and said that now, you probably rightly think that he's bogus, crazy, a lunatic. You'd probably be like, okay, I'm not going to talk to this guy anymore. But you take the absurdity of that situation and you apply it to Jesus, and it's true. Jesus, the eternal Word of God, who was with God in the beginning, who made the world, then came to dwell in the world with his people. And just to flesh out that word dwell a little bit more, right, it can also be translated more literally, set up tent. He set up tent among his people. And we don't live in tents anymore now, but where literally it says the Word of God set up tent and lived among those he made. Right? And for the Jewish reader, and for those of you who have read through Exodus, right, this would have reminded us of God dwelling among his people, setting up tent in the tabernacle, and living and dwelling upon his with his people. Right? So, again, don't have time to go into the Exodus story and all that, but, you know, back long, long ago, God, the way he dwelt among his people was in this mini moving tent, right? It was a mobile tent, and God dwelled in the very central part of it. His presence, he manifested it in this tent, in the space called the Holy of Holies, right? But no one could enter into that presence. Well, only one person, the high priest of Israel, right? Once a year, after completing a long list of different sacrifices that he had to make, and even when he entered in, he could not stare directly into the person, the presence of God, right? There had to be a cloud, right? Or lest he see God and die, right? So for the reader and for us, we have to understand that what Jesus did in coming to earth, right, and dwelling among us was an amazing thing, right? Before, when God was in the tabernacle, in the tent, no one could approach him without fearing death. But Jesus ate with people, spoke with people, listened to people, touched people, was touched by people without no one dying instantaneously, right? So this, for the original reader and us, is an amazing thing. I don't know how else to put it. It's astounding that the maker of heaven and earth, that everything we can see with our own eyes and not see, has come down to earth to dwell among us. Fourth thing that we learned, right? The Word of God came to dwell among us. But it begs the question, so what did he do, right? If this powerful, eternal God who made the world came to the world, it begs the question, what did he come to do? Did he come to see how beautiful his creation was? Or did he come to become human to experience thirst and hunger? Or was he bored in heaven that he would come down to earth and be in the company of us, of human beings that he has made? No, 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 and no, right? So what did the Word come to do? Right, and for any of you who have been in church for a long time, you have a correct answer that would pop up. The Word of God, the Word that is Jesus, came to the world to die for sinners like you and me, for the Jews of his time, and also for the nations. Right? He came to die to provide forgiveness so that we might be reconciled to God. But though that's a correct answer, it's not the answer that, or it's not what we find in our passage today, right? So what did he come to do? Right, verse 18, I think, makes it clear. One of his purposes, and I think a very, very important purpose that informs really all of the other purposes they came to come for. In John 1:18, we read, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, that is the Word. He has made him known. The Word has made God known, whom no man has ever seen." And Jesus, the Word of God, who existed before the creation of the world, came, became man, to make God known. Or in other words, to reveal God, to explain him, to show him to us, right? And how does he do that? How does Jesus show us the Father? How does Jesus show us the Father? Well, simply put, by what he has said and what he has done, right? And from John itself, there are three passages. I just quickly want to read them, right? So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And again, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And lastly, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." How does Jesus reveal the Father? He reveals him by doing what God the Father has told him to do. Jesus do this, he does it. Jesus say this, he does it. Right? In that sense, he reveals the Father to us. Just like an ambassador of the United States to the United Nations reveals to the council there the purposes and plans of the United States, right? So Jesus comes as the perfect representative of who God is and reveals to us God's plans, God's desires, God's dislikes, God's likes, what he is pleased by, right? Jesus is the perfect revealer of God in that way, right? And he is the perfect one who can, he's the only one who can fully, perfectly, and wholly do that, right? Another illustration just to expand upon that, right? Imagine that you were invited by Time Magazine for an interview, right? I don't know why you would be interviewed, but maybe you were named the smartest person in your field or the funniest person in the world or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? But you couldn't go because you were sick, right? Who would you send in your place if they asked you, well, if you can't come, who can come and tell us more about you? Who would you send? Would you send a person that you don't know? Would you ask someone on the street, oh, can you go in my stead and do the interview for me? No, you would send the person who's close to you, who has been with you for a long time. Right? You send maybe your sibling, your parent, or a close friend who knows what you like, who knows what you hate, who knows what you've done in high school, and who knows your dreams and hopes, right? Because that person is the one who has spent the most time with you and can reveal accurately to the interviewer who you are. Right? And so Jesus is the perfect then representative of God. The one who was with God for eternity, right? Not you and me who have known God just for a couple years or months, maybe for some of you. Right, we only know God partially, right, from what he has revealed. But Jesus, the one who has existed from the beginning of time, right, the one who is God himself, God has chosen to reveal to us who he is. Oh, that makes sense, right? Jesus is the Word who perfectly reveals to us who the Father is. And this kind of brings us to our fifth point, right? If Jesus is the one who perfectly reveals the Father, that is why Jesus, John, the author of the Gospel, calls Jesus the Word. Let me say that one more time. Because Jesus is the one who perfectly reveals the Father, that is why John calls Jesus the Word. Okay, what's the connection that I'm making there, right? I'm kind of skipping a couple steps in the logic, but I think Jesus I think John, well, I mix up their names a lot. I think John calls Jesus the Word who reveals God because we, humans, use words to show and reveal ourselves to others. Does that make sense? We cannot express ourselves apart from language and words. Example. I love tennis, Roger Federer. I love certain video games. I love my wife. I love my daughter. I can't think of anything else. I love those things. And by using words, I've just told you, I've revealed to you something of myself, right? If I were not able to speak with my voice, if I didn't know how to sign, right? And if you guys could read sign language, right? Without language, without words, there is no way that you would know me, right? You can't know me besides through my words, right? After getting married to Ashley, I started liking black coffee, tea, eating more fruit. I started to put the toilet seat down after using the toilet, right? What does that tell you about me? After I got married to Ashley, these are the things that started changing, right? And for the better, I would add, right? Through words, we reveal ourselves to others. But one footnote is that not always perfectly, right? Sometimes we don't know how to articulate what we actually want. Sometimes we lie, right? Politicians, right, with all that's going on in the news these days, politicians often promise things that they're not very committed to fulfilling, right? So in that sense, words are sometimes imperfect, but not so with Jesus, the eternal Word, who is God himself, in whom there is no sin. Right? Because Jesus doesn't lie, because he never disobeys what God has said and commanded him to do, right? He is indeed the one who can truly be called the Word of God, the one who reveals God perfectly. I hope that makes sense. Right, in other part of this, the scriptures, I don't have the passage here, Jesus is called the radiance of the glory of God. Right? He is the one who displays in the way he lives and speaks. He radiates God's glory, right? Because in all that he does, he's obeying God and, again, showing God to us. And again, later in the Gospel of John, he tells people, right, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He perfectly reveals God so much so that he says, if you see me, if you've heard me, and you've seen God. I'm belaboring the point here, but I hope it's clear. Right? Jesus is called the Word because he perfectly reveals who God is. Okay, so review. Hopefully you have a colorful picture of what this passage has been teaching us, right? There was the Word, Jesus, who existed before time, who made the world, who came into the world to dwell among humans, to do what? To reveal God to us. And the question that must be answered still yet is, so what? So what does it have to do with you and me? What does it have to do with people on this campus? What does it have to do with people in Ithaca, in our country, in other countries? What does it... So what that Jesus came to reveal God to us? Well, it has everything to do with us, right? Without seeing and knowing Jesus, and thereby knowing God, we're in the darkness. We're dead. The scriptures tell us we're dead. Without seeing and knowing God and being in a relationship with him, we are dead apart from him. Not physically dead, right, but wasting away slowly and surely, right? Investing in things that we think can give us life, but dying. So without seeing Jesus, without knowing him, we cannot know God, and without knowing God, we are dead. This is not my opinion. And we see this in the passage. Notice that I'm not going verse by verse here because John 1 It repeats itself. John repeats a lot of themes over and over, so I've kind of just grouped them together, right? This is verses 4, 9, and 18. In him the word was life, and the life was the light of men. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Okay, so how does this passage say that without seeing God, we are dying? It's a hard passage, so we got to slow down again. First, what is light in this context? What does light mean in this passage? Light in the Bible can mean a lot of different things, right? but in this passage, again, I don't have the whole passage up here, but especially verse 18, it says, no one who has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, has made him known, right? And throughout the passage, you have this theme of seeing God, not seeing God, seeing Jesus, not seeing Jesus, because people are in the dark. So light in this context, I think, means the revealing of God, right? Just as you go into a dark room and flip the light switch and reveal what's inside there, so too Jesus is the light of men who comes to light up, in quotes, the face of God, who God is, right? What he is like, what he wants, what he has planned. Jesus, in him was the light of men in the sense that he gives light to us who are in the dark and cannot see and know God, right? The scriptures tell us that all of us are in the dark. All of us do not know God when we are born, right? But Jesus is the light of man in that he reveals God to us. And then when we read verse 4 then, knowing that the light of man means revealing of God, revelation of God, we could read it, in him was life and the life was the revelation of God. There's a deep connection between life, having life, Jesus giving life, and Jesus being the revealer of God, right? Without seeing God, without receiving the revelation of God, we cannot receive life. Does that make sense? In the passage, it shows us, and really throughout all the scriptures and in John, that's a redundant statement. Throughout all the scriptures, without God, without knowing him, right? Not just knowing about him, but without knowing him, seeing him, treasuring him, trusting him, there is no life. Okay. I'm losing my place here. The word has come to be a light, to give us life. He has come to reveal God, so that in knowing God and seeing God, we can have true life. So last question for us is, for you, for me, how do you respond? How are you going to respond? How are you responding to the light that is shining in the present dark world? How are you responding to the one who has come to reveal God? There's only really two responses to him, biblically, I think, or at least in this passage. Verses 10 to 12 read. Again, we skipped over these passages. The word, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. The first response is rejection. And you see this in the Gospel of John, right? See, John 1 is really a prologue of everything that happens in the rest of the book of John, right? In the rest of the book of John, most people reject the revelation of God through the person of Jesus. Most people are like, okay, Jesus, we don't like what you're saying. We're going to turn away and go find another guy to follow and become disciples of, right? What you're saying and teaching is too hard, right? So the first response is rejection. And there's tragic irony in this because, again, the God who made the world, who made people, right? And for the Jews, even more so because God, the Jews, the Israelites, were God's chosen people. And Jesus was their Messiah. And he comes to his people. But what happens? Most of the people reject him. That's the first response. Rejection. And tragically, for the Jews, rejection so far as to crucify Jesus, God himself, the one who came to reveal God, right? The first response is rejection. The second response, as you see, I don't have the verse number there, but the latter part, right? But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The other response is to receive him, right? It's just the opposite of rejecting him. It's to receive him. To receive him, and a complementary way to say it is to believe in his name, right? To believe in who he is, to believe in what he stood for and what he did, what he said. That's the second response. And don't miss this here. Those who receive him. Why is it important that we respond by receiving and not rejecting? Well, it says that in the last part again. To those who received him, who believed in his name, God gave the right to them to become his children. Don't miss the weight of this statement. Salvation. This is salvation language, right? To become the children of God is to be saved, to enter into covenantal relationship with the God of life, the God who made you and me, the God who is the source of all life, right? To then receive Jesus is to enter into that life, enter into and receive all the blessings that come with being a child of God. Why is it important to receive Jesus, to know him and receive him? Because apart from knowing him and receiving him, you cannot become a child of God. And it's not written here explicitly, right? But those who reject him, will receive eternal condemnation. And it's not written here, but it's implied. It's implied here that those who reject Jesus will not be the children of God. And just to make that point more clear, I just want to share from Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. What does God say? And you were dead. He's talking to Christians, but what they were before they became Christians. What they came before, believing in Jesus, trusting in God, submitting to him. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Right, Ephesians 2, 1-3 makes it clear that if you're not a child of God, you are a child of wrath. And no, this does not mean that you are a child who brings wrath to other people because of rude language or rude behavior. No, that's not what it means. Right, if you are a child of wrath, as is everyone apart from knowing God and receiving grace through him, we are children of wrath, destined to receive eternal punishment apart from the presence of God in hell, receiving the just punishment for our rejection of God and Jesus himself. Does that bring more weight to John 1, 1:18? Does that add? I hope it does. Receiving Jesus is of utmost importance because apart from him, we're doomed, to use that language, right? Apart from receiving Jesus, we don't have life. We're dying. We're slaves to sin, right? We think we're living, right? We think we're doing okay because, I don't know, people like us. We have a good family, or you guys are at Cornell. After you leave Cornell, you have a stable job. We think we're living, right? But in reality, we're not. We're wasting away. We're slaves to sin. We're just doing what it says in Ephesians 2. We're just walking. We're following what everyone else is doing, right? We're not really finding satisfaction deeply in our hearts, right? Because again, we don't know God. So I think the primary word that God has for us through John 1, 1-18, I mean, there's many things that we learn, but the question is, I think he's urging us to examine our hearts again afresh. Are you receiving Jesus? Right. Again, receiving Jesus does not mean you mentally assent to what he did. Oh yeah, of course. I know and believe that he died and he rose again from the dead. I believe that he taught that murder and anger is bad. I believe that he once said that sexual immorality is not pleasing to God. But to receive those words and what he did is to agree with and approve of by the way you live. All right? Just want to paint that picture of receiving, right? So, three closing applications then. First application is, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't think you know Jesus, if you're honest with yourself and you feel like you don't know Jesus, the first application naturally is to get to know Jesus. How? By reading the Bible. And why is this the first application and not, if you haven't received Jesus, receive Jesus? You can't receive someone you don't know. You can't affirm and approve of someone you don't know. If you meet a stranger on the street, you can't say, oh yeah, I completely approve of what he does and what he does for a living, of what he believes, because you don't know that person. Right? So you standing, you know, you're not standing. You sitting here before God, ask yourself, look at what you know about Jesus. Do you know him? Not only that he came to die for sins, but do you know what he approves of? Do you know what he likes? Do you know what he is pleased by? Do you know what he has commanded? Do you know what he has done besides dying, which is very important? But do you know the signs that he has done? Do you know Jesus? Because it is possible to think that you are receiving Jesus when in reality you aren't receiving Jesus because you don't know Jesus. Illustration. Oh yeah, I forgot to say earlier that I love Sour Patch Kids, so this is the source of this illustration, where it's coming from. Imagine that a friend you have, right? You have a friend, good friend, and whenever you go to 7-Eleven or Jason's, you see Sour Patch Kids, and you're like, oh yeah, I'm going to bring them a pick-me-up because they're stressed out because of the final. I'm going to bring them some candy. I'm going to buy them some Sour Patch Kids and love them in that way. You buy the bag. You buy 5 bags, and you give it to him. And your friend smiles and thanks you on the outside, but on the inside, he's like, I hate Sour Patch Kids. Why did he give me 5 bags of Sour Patch Kids? I'm never going to eat these. You think you're loving your friend. You think you're doing him well. You think you're picking him up, but in reality, you're showing how much you don't know that person. You're almost doing a disservice to that person. I mean, your intentions were good, but in giving that person something that he didn't like, you're not truly, or you're not loving as best you can that person, because again, you don't know him. And so it is with Jesus. But so more important it is with Jesus, because what is at stake? What is at stake with misunderstanding who Jesus is? It's not simply offending or proving to a friend that you don't know him or her. With Jesus, it is possible to not know him and then stand before him after you die and be ashamed, embarrassed, because you thought that Jesus were looking for certain kinds of people when he is looking for those who love him, trust him, believe and embrace the cross of Christ, but believe and embrace everything that he taught, submitting to all that he taught. Right? So the first application really is a simple one, but it's such a hard one to actually put to practice. I know that Cornell is busy. I was a student here. You know, your schedules get busy, but again, if receiving Jesus is the most important thing that we can do, and if getting to know him is so deeply interlocked with knowing and receiving him, then you have to make it a priority, right? So if you struggle with disciplining yourself to read the Bible, right, are you inviting brothers and sisters into your life to read the Bible with, to hold you accountable? Right? Are you making room in your days? Are you carving it out to get to know Jesus, the one whom God has sent? There are so many things. Okay, I don't know how busy you guys are, but again, having been a student, I know that there are many things I could have cut out to spend more time with God, right? So this is really an invitation, right? I know you hear this a lot, either in your small groups or through sermons, but it's an invitation to know God, to know Jesus, the one who is full of grace, right? I didn't get to cover that verse in the passage, right? But John says, we have seen Jesus, and from him we have received the fullness of grace. We have received and seen his glory, right? So really, reading the Bible is really a prerequisite. We cannot know God apart from his word. Second application, though, very important. So you have... It is necessary to pray as we read. Again, something you guys hear all the time. But if you read the Gospel of John, people didn't reject Jesus because they didn't see him. People didn't reject Jesus because they didn't understand the words that he was coming out of his mouth, right? Smart people who knew the Bible inside and out, those are the kinds of people who rejected Jesus. Well, other people as well, but... Again, if you read the Gospel of John, those who reject Jesus are intelligent. They know what Jesus was saying. And it's very possible for us, for any of us, to read the Bible and to not see with our spiritual eyes the beauty of Jesus, and therefore simply put the Bible in... having trouble articulating what I'm feeling. It is very possible to read the Bible for years throughout your days in Cornell, right? For 4 years, and simply reduce it to the level of facts. It is possible to read the Bible and not see and know intimately the person of God and his beauty, right? So second application is to pray. Pray that God would soften our hearts, to help us to see, right? And he will. He will respond to such a prayer, right? A prayer born out of humility. Lord, I can bring myself maybe sometimes to read your word, but without you illuminating my eyes, without you opening my eyes, without you shining a light into my heart and showing the radiance of your glory, it's not going to really get me anywhere, right? Second application. Third application. Last one. Is there something about Jesus that you are consciously rejecting right now? So it's kind of a question, right? It's a question to ask yourself. Is there something about Jesus, what he has taught, what he has done, that you are consciously rejecting? Not taking seriously. And... And this is a very serious question to ask ourselves, a very serious application, because if we harden our hearts towards God when he is convicting us of our sin, if we don't struggle with it, wrestle with it, if we don't ask God to help us to repent of that sin, if you just kind of tuck it away in the corner of your life and ignore it, what happens is that you end up not being able to receive Jesus. Your heart ends up becoming so hardened, right? You clasp onto that one thing that you want, that he wants from you, right? Your heart becomes hardened, and what happens is that you're not only that one thing do you keep away from him, eventually all things you keep away from him. All things that he has said, you start rejecting. And I can't stress this enough. It is not enough to see and behold, but as you see and behold the beauty of God and what he has said, are you responding continually, asking for God to help you submit to him, love him, right, honor him? I've only been out of college for 4 years. It's really sobering and sad when, you know, I think about the people who I prayed with, served with, went to retreats with, and their hearts have become so hardened, right? Because of either one or a couple things that they just kind of ignored, right? Okay, God, I'm not going to give you this. Right? So it's, again, receiving Jesus, the sign of receiving him is not that we gather I love how Dan and the presiders always pray this, right? May this service not be just the coming here, right? By you sitting in your seats, in and of itself, is not receiving Jesus. And we see that. It's clear in the Bible. So is there something that you were consciously rejecting about Jesus, what he has said, what he has done? Let's go to God in prayer. I encourage us to, you know, it was a pretty general message in that, you know, we didn't examine one specific command of Jesus or, you know, one thing that he desires from us or one thing that he has done. But what we did learn, hopefully, is that Jesus is the one who perfectly reveals God. And because he is the one who perfectly reveals God, to reject his revelation, to reject the person of Jesus, is to reject God himself, right? Going back to that ambassador language, to reject, to kill an ambassador of another country is really to declare war on the whole nation that the ambassador represents, right? In the same way, to reject Jesus, right? When the Jews crucified Jesus, they were rejecting God, right? So, invite us. This is really just a simple message, but an important one. And we ask God to search our hearts and ask him to reveal to us, are we receiving him? And if you see signs of receiving him, be encouraged. But again, if you are not, Lord, help him to ask you to ask him to help you to really wrestle and turn to him. Let's pray.